We are in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 37 and going to verse 45. And so if you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is your first time. It's customary to say thanks be to God after saying this is the word of the Lord. That's why we do that each week. That was the word of the Lord. In fact, that was the words of the Lord Jesus. That was a teaching that Jesus gave his disciples, commonly called the Sermon on the Plain. One of his longer sermons. Some people think it's like the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. I think they're different. I don't think it's all that wild to imagine that Jesus reused some of his teachings. Many traveling itinerant teachers do that. So they say that because some of the teachings are the same as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. But in this sermon, Jesus is starting to flex his authority. So we're kind of going through the book of Luke. A few chapters back, if you were here, He wars with Satan. Like, Satan comes and tempts him. He defeats Satan. That's a big moment. Beat Satan's best temptations. Then he confounds the Pharisees who were trying to trip him up, were accusing him of a lot of different things and coming at him with all kinds of different criticisms. And now, with the crowds kind of gathering around him in awe, he's appointed his 12 disciples. So he's kind of put his leadership team in place. And he's laying out now the fundamentals. He's like giving this sort of opening, here is what it's going to look like to be my follower. This is what it's going to look like to be disciples of Jesus, what it's going to look like to be part of my kingdom. He said, I'm here, he says, to establish a new kind of kingdom. And I'm a new kind of king, like bringing an entirely new kind of spirituality. This is what Jesus is doing, inaugurating this era where men and women can know God intimately and be transformed from the inside out, that God would actually write his law on their hearts. It's an era of healing and spiritual power and impossible love. It's an era where, like, people who were otherwise spiritually dead would be made spiritually alive and restored into right fellowship with God again. This is what Jesus came. And he would take people who were dead in their transgressions, make them alive again, spiritually. And those people, this is what he's saying in this whole sermon, will live differently. And so a couple weeks ago, when he's just starting the sermon, we learned that he blesses his kingdom people with a new purpose. That purpose is to make his message known everywhere, to take the message of the gospel everywhere, and with a new community, this community we call the church. We learned last week that his kingdom people will then love unlike any other people on earth. They'll love even their enemies. They won't just love those people who love them back, but they'll love even their enemies, even those who cause them harm. And last week, he closed with this command in verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful, which kind of sums up what it looks like to love other people radically. And that catches us up to this text today. And so he's building off of that idea that we heard last week, that verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And he's saying it looks like, what it looks like to love others radically is it looks like extending mercy out to them. Even when you're not feeling like extending mercy to them, extending them the same mercy as what God has extended to you. And so this week we're picking back up where Jesus is unpacking then that theme of mercy. Okay, so he's building off verse 36. Our passage starts in verse 37. This is kind of unpacking that idea of being merciful. So this is the big idea. The kingdom people of Jesus are merciful toward others. The kingdom people of Jesus are merciful toward others. He says, in other words, to those of us who are his disciples, we're not the kind of people who are harsh and critical. We're not the kind of people who hypocritically nitpick the faults of others while being unaware of our own. And we're not the kind of people who convince ourselves that we're good even while we go about spreading negativity and hate everywhere. On the contrary, we are merciful toward others. And in three teachings, there's kind of three sections here of this teaching, he shows how exactly his people will be merciful. First, they'll be forgiving and gracious. Second, they'll be discerning and self-aware. And third, they'll bear good fruit from a renewed heart. So we're going to go through each of those one at a time. So first, his kingdom people are forgiving and gracious. He starts off, judge not, and you will not be judged. Who's heard that before? Everyone, right? Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use will be measured back to you. D.A. Carson says about this verse that, well, first of all, he says John 3:16 used to be the most popular verse in Christianity. It used to be a day that would be held up at, like, you know, football games, and that's old school. But it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You've probably heard that verse. But D.A. Carson says, in his experience, it's no longer the most popular thing that Jesus ever said. He says, now it's judge not, that you not be judged. See, this, he says, is the most beloved teaching of Jesus in an era of pluralism, in the age of pluralism. In an age of anything goes, judge not sounds a lot like the spirit of the age, like live and let live. It's incredibly popular. You know, you ever try to share the good news of Jesus with someone? And like, didn't he say judge not? I thought Jesus said judge not. Well, who are you to tell me what to believe, right? So D.A. Carson thinks this verse is now the most popular. Now, and then we can take, if we believe that judge not means live and let live, it allows us to then go back and reinterpret John 3:16, like, for God so loved the world now means God loves and accepts everything going on in the world. He doesn't have a critical thing to say about anything in the world, as if God endorses all that's going on in the whole world. But of course, that's not what the gospel writers mean when they're talking about the world. The world, you see, to the people who wrote the Bible, was the created order that was in complete and total moral rebellion against God. Moral rebellion against God. The world is opposed to God. In fact, it's the fact that the world is so opposed to God that makes his love so extraordinary. See, God's love isn't just he radically accepts all kinds of behaviors and whatever. His love, what makes it so amazing is that he loves even his enemies, that he loves sinners. You see, so when Jesus says, judge not, it's important that we understand, Jesus isn't saying radically accept all manner of living. He's not saying don't call evil evil. Jesus and his disciples regularly called evil evil. He doesn't mean that his disciples will then go on and lack all discernment from here on out. They'll never judge again. He's saying, my people are not harsh and condemning. He's speaking against that kind of mindset that writes people off, that essentially says to hell with them. He's speaking against that kind of angry, passionate, quarrelsome spirit that leads us to group people up and hate them and put them into categories or to read all evidence in the worst possible light about a person, go back and re-narrate our history with them and all of our future interactions with them will only confirm that conclusion we've already come to about them. He connects, in other words, judging and condemning in the same passage, judge not, condemn not. James 2:13 builds on this, and it says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's saying, in other words, my people don't make final judgments about someone else's soul. He then says, this is how we approach a sinful and fallen world. Well, what do we do then when we see sin? It says, forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. He's saying, on the one hand, my people are willing to call evil evil, but they're never harsh and condemning. They understand that mercy triumphs over judgment. See, there's no possibility for mercy if there isn't first calling evil evil. It's like that you can't even show mercy to someone that's not guilty for something or that doesn't owe something in some way. But God's people, Christ's people, understand that mercy triumphs over judgment. They're forgiving toward other people. They're quick to release them from the desire for retribution when they wrong us. They're even gracious in giving toward them, going the extra mile to serve even those who rub us the wrong way, being ever hopeful that people will repent and not writing them off, believing and even asking God to be merciful toward people that we see to be evil or mistreating us. That's the first characteristic of Jesus' kingdom people. We are forgiving and gracious. It's how we're showing mercy to the world, the same kind of mercy that God shows us. Why? Why? Well, Jesus says, because the same measure that you use is going to be used against you. Now, we know God is both a righteous and a generous judge. And Jesus here really highlights both of those things. He's a righteous judge. So we should fear. One day, we're going to stand before the same judge that this person we're judging is going to stand before. So when we judge them, when we harshly condemn them and criticize them, the same measure is going to be used against us when we're standing before the same ultimate judge, you see. So there's a sense of kind of like fearfulness of God as the ultimate judge and the righteous judge. He'll evaluate us on the same standard that we use when evaluating others. Whatever measure you use when you size them up will be the measure that's used on you. But we also know this about God, and Jesus highlights this. He's incredibly merciful. He's ready to forgive and bless way beyond what anyone deserves. So my girls and I have been talking about mercy and grace over the past week. And like mercy, we've been using this old school definition, is not getting what we do deserve. So it's like if you deserve to go to jail, you don't go to jail, that's mercy. Right? If you deserve something negative as a consequence, but you don't have to pay that cost, that's mercy, right? Grace, on the other hand, is getting then something you didn't deserve. It's like going above and beyond. It's a gift above and beyond anything you might may have ever deserved. So God not sending sinners to hell when they deserve that, that's mercy, right? They're not getting what they deserve. God then adopting them as his sons and daughters and welcoming them into paradise, that's grace. That's above and exceedingly beyond any gift we could have ever been given. Now, John, when he said that our God loves the world, he was not wrong. Jesus is what proves that God loves the world that rebelled against him. See, God didn't wave his hands and say all the sin of the world doesn't matter. He didn't just say, I radically accept all forms of behavior, and that's what it looks like to love. No, he called sin, sin, and then sent his son to die for sinners. And that's how we know what his love is. He treats us with incredible mercy. He sent his son to die so that we might live. He doesn't treat us the way that our sins deserve. And he treats us with immeasurable grace. Look at how Jesus describes the generosity of God. He says he'll press it down in good measure. He measures, in other words, the grace that he has for you out abundantly. It's a good measure, heaping scoops of it, okay? And he presses it down, like you pack it in so you get as much possible into your life. And then he shakes it so that there's no empty spaces anywhere and it all settles down in. And then he just tops it off so that it's overflowing, he says. And then he puts it right in your lap, right where you need it, so that it's accessible to you. This is all obviously imagery of how he's presenting his son for each of us to receive freely. On a train ride home from Brooklyn the other day, I asked their permission, by the way, that my girls are getting old enough where I have to ask permission to share stories about them. So I'm starting to do that. They said I could share this, okay? My oldest two get in this fight on the train on the way home. It's like kind of public. They're fighting over some stuffed animal or something. One of the non-negotiables, we have a few in the family, are like, we don't fight in public. Like, we're not going to display whatever that is, like, publicly for everyone, especially on the train, you know? And So I just kind of shut the fight down. I told him there's going to be a consequence when we get home. We'll talk about it when we get home. For now, we're going to be well behaved in the train. And they just sit and stew for a little while. And then they kind of talk it out. And then they both kind of like on the train say, "Hey, Dad, can you show us mercy?" And I don't know what got into me, but I was like, why should I show you mercy? Which I'm so glad I asked this question. Why should I show you mercy? And they thought about it. They came up with a few ideas. The first few were like, well, because we're normally good kids. Like, we're not normally fighting like that. I was like, I don't know if that's, you know, that's enough. You know, like, well, we promise to be better next time. I'm like, I don't think you're getting it. Like, that's not mercy. Like, what? You saying you earned the, I'm like, no. Finally, one of them's like, because you love us. Do you see it? How we can be harsh and critical with others. How can we do that when we claim to follow Jesus? He gave his life for us. He is the purest evidence that our God has given us grace and good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into our lap. And how can we ever, if we're his kingdom people, adopt a posture toward other people besides being forgiving and gracious toward them? Again, not saying we never judge, we never call evil evil, but this kind of harsh, condemning judging is what he's speaking out against. His kingdom people are merciful toward others. That's the first way we show mercy. We're forgiving and gracious. Second characteristic, discerning and self-aware. This is a fun one. Lots of good things in here. By the way, you ever hear the phrase, it's the like the blind leading the blind? Guess who came up with that? That's Jesus, okay? Or like, you know, take the plank out of your own eye first. Again, Jesus, right? These are classic sayings of Christ. He's teaching us, like, you're going to be sinned against. You're going to notice sin in other people. What should you do? He's trying to show us what we're going to do. And he starts by putting the focus on who we're listening to. It's very interesting. Because he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Pretty obvious metaphor. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. In other words, if you're following someone who's blind, you're going to be blind, metaphorically speaking. You'll fall right in the same pits they do. And then both illustrations in this section, including this one, are about seeing clearly so that we can be properly merciful toward others when we notice that they have sin in their lives. Again, you're going to notice that other people are sinful. And in this first case, he says, one way you can be sure to fall into a pit is to follow a blind man. He's pointing out that we're going to become like our teachers, never growing beyond our teachers. And so if the people we're listening to on social media, or if the influencers, the podcasters we're listening to are harsh and critical, they're always pointing out the wrong that others are doing, guess what we're going to become? It's the blind leading the blind. If the people we're listening to primarily use their speech to criticize other people, what are we going to become? It's a great question to ask. Are my teachers, and it's like, well, I don't have teachers. Well, we do though, right? Are my teachers self-reflective? Are they self-aware? Do they approach others with mercy? Do they address their own blind spots before they point out others? This one came from Sarah, but I like this one. Does my tone change when I take a break from listening to them for a while? Jesus subtly invites his followers here to see him as the standard, to watch how he treats sinners, to listen to how he speaks to a broken and fallen world, to be like him. And when we're listening to people who are gracious like Jesus, when we make it a habit to have our teachers have that kind of seasoned, gracious speech, we're almost ready to address someone else's sin. Almost. But he goes on to say this. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I don't even need to really preach this. We just read it a couple times and we'll get it, right? It's just so clear, his teaching. But he knows we're gonna notice other people's faults. And he's not condemning that. You're going to see it, okay? It's impossible not to. But he also knows that we have this in common. We're not gonna readily see our own faults. Not as easily. Some of you may be different, but the general sense is that we don't have to work much to notice what's off about other people, and we have to kind of work to see what's off about us, right? Now, this is a key characteristic about a disciple of Jesus. We are more aware of our own shortcomings than our neighbors. After all, who knows you better than you? We're more aware of our own shortcomings than our neighbors. We're never hypocritical because we embrace self-awareness in this way. By the way, not navel-gazing self-importance. This is really critical. It's not some kind of like inner quest of self-obsession that we go on disguised as self-awareness. It's humble, honest self-assessment. Okay. We're willing to face the hard truths about our own character. And when we do that, we won't nitpick the shortcomings of other people. We'll show them mercy. We'll be gracious. We'll overlook faults in others. Again, doesn't say we'll never help them with the speck. But we'll show mercy because we know all of the massive ways that we have rebelled against God. I know all the ways I've rebelled against God. And so I'm tempered. I know better than anyone else all the idolatries, proclivities of my heart that are bent toward evil. And we know all the effort, like I know all the effort it takes me to walk in humility and ongoing repentance when I do. I know the effort that takes. And it's all that tempers. And so finally, when we've surrounded ourselves with wise, gracious teachers, when we've taken a hard look at ourselves, we're prepared to be incredibly helpful to those around us. Now, I've had two experiences recently. I'm just going to share them both without naming names or anything, but I just want to illustrate this. In the first, a brother and sister got on a call with me and spent about 90 minutes outlining every fault that they've ever found in me in the past year. I'm not going to go much further into that. I do wish, though, in the course of that conversation, by the way, this doesn't happen to me often. This is like kind of like a, I don't know why I felt I needed to say that, but not like constantly being, but this time I do wish in the course of that conversation, they would have said something like, look, I know I'm prone to not see the log in my own eye. And so even when I'm pointing some things out to you, like if there are ways I've mistreated you or you felt hurt in our relationship, I'd love to give you like the opportunity to share because I really do want reconciliation. Like I really wish they would have said something like that. I would have found that conversation more helpful probably than it was. But listen, the principle even helps you if you're in that situation. Because we know there's log. Because I know there's logs in my eye, it's easier for me to be corrected by. Like it's just easier for me to be like, I probably did do some of that stuff. Like I probably, maybe in some ways, was worse than you even knew. But like, even though that call wasn't handled the way I preferred, I don't have to be primarily defensive. In other words, like because I'm open to correction. That's kind of the self-awareness. Hopefully. That as a disciple of Jesus, I can have. I still have to go to the Lord, in other words, with the faults that they pointed out, even though they didn't handle that properly. I know I'm not above those things that they said about me. But in the second instance, a brother gently pointed out to me, I was talking to him about some pressure I was really feeling, and it's like, pointed out very gently, maybe I'm feeling pressure because I'm not spending enough intentional time with the Lord and unloading my burdens to him. Just kind of made a logical conclusion, like if God's burden is light and easy, and if coming to him involves casting my cares on him and receiving from him the peace that passes understanding, that maybe it's a sign that I'm feeling so much pressure right now. It's a sign that I'm not doing that enough. Now, he pointed that out when he shared that with me. He also said, like, I get it. I do this too. He's like, I'm like the worst with this, in fact. And I found that conversation incredibly life-giving and helpful. Like what a grace it is to have a community of people that like can speak into your life. But Jesus is giving some boundaries about how to do that. And so think about how you might apply this in your own world, in the church. It would do us good to remember that we're called, according to the scripture, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are not called to work out our brother or sister's salvation with fear and trembling. Okay. That does not mean that we should never call out sin. It means that we do these things Jesus is saying. What about if you're a husband or a wife? This teaching from Jesus really prevents that kind of like dysfunction in marriage where one partner really feels like there's only one sinner in the relationship and it's the other person. And honestly, like, this is Jesus, like, it's a really great way to apply this in marriage. Another way is as a parent. Oh my goodness, I'm correcting my kids all the time. So this past, like, how many times do I have to think about the log in my own eye? I'm constantly pointing out the speck in their eye as a parent, because I feel like that's my job. So as a parent, I feel like this bar is elevated even more for me now. I had a pastor friend of mine say he has been really trying to work with his young boys on their level of, like, discipline, self-discipline, especially around what they eat. He's like, you can't eat that junk food right before bed. And then he's like, I noticed they would go to bed, I'd pull it out and start eating it. Right. And he's like, and they know. Like, it's not like they don't know. So you just realize, like, I got to take the log out of my own eye if I'm going to take the speck out of their eye. Like, I'm an exemplar in some ways to my kids. Now, look, Jesus does call us as brothers and sisters to help each other out. Later on in Luke, in chapter 17, he gives this command to the whole community. Pay attention to yourselves. So he's talking about collectively to one another. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So he's not saying never call out sin. He's just giving us ways to go about doing that. Okay. The kingdom people of Jesus are merciful toward others. So secondly, that looks like being discerning and self-aware. We're careful about who we follow and listen to out there. And we ultimately desire to follow and speak about people the way Jesus did. And we address the logs in our own eyes before we look at the speck in our brother. Third and finally, we bear fruit from a renewed heart. His kingdom people bear fruit from a renewed heart. He continues in verses 43 to 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So in typical fashion, Jesus kind of narrows his teaching down and presses it in until it gets to our heart. And this is what he's doing here. The issue, you see, isn't that we don't want, nobody wants to be harsh and critical or to lack self-awareness or to go around hypocritically judging. No one says, you know the kind of person I aspire to be? I want to be like one of the people that hypocritically judge other people all the time. Nobody says that. I just want to spread hate and negativity everywhere that I go. So we all would like to consider ourselves forgiving and gracious, discerning and self-aware, kind and so on. But our problem stems from something deeper. This is what Jesus is teaching here. We want to be one way, but we find that we're often the other way. We can't escape ourselves, in other words. I came across an interview this week of a British psychologist. It's kind of old, but he's named Anthony Daniels, and he spent considerable time interviewing criminals. All right, he said one of his things is like, I've spent more time in jail than most criminals, or more time in prison than most criminals, interviewing sociopaths, serial killers. In his experience, this article is talking, is in the Wall Street Journal. They all share one thing in common, and this is fascinating. They all consider themselves, deep down, to be good people. He calls it the triumph of Rousseau. Now, Rousseau classically believed that humanity was fundamentally good, that evil was kind of just an aberration of that. This psychologist was saying, we feel compelled in today's era to find an explanation for people's evil behavior. Like, here's what happened. Let's dig into his family of origin. Let's dig into kind of like, his mindset, his psychology, what was like politically going on. Like, in the time, we try to find a reason to explain people's evil actions in a way that we don't similarly feel compelled to do for people's good actions. Now think about that. When someone does something good and selfless, you don't go, let's dig into his family of origin. Let's figure out what was his political motivation. Like, let's figure out, where did that good come from? And what? And his point is that we've adopted societally this idea that people are fundamentally good and that evil is just like an aberration of that. When in fact, what Jesus is saying here is the exact opposite of this. And he even describes, like, he says, describes a horror. I actually cut this from my sermon. I'm not going to tell you what this person did because it was so graphic. But he said the person says, oh, that wasn't really me doing that thing. Because I don't do things like that. And he described interviewing Anders Breivik, a Norwegian neo-Nazi domestic terrorist responsible for killing 77 people in a bombing and shooting in Oslo. In Norway. In his mind, the higher good that he was accomplishing justified the horror that he put that whole country through. And Jesus, you see, undercuts this whole idea of self-justification. And he calls us to recognize that the things that we do flow from the desires of our hearts. So when we are committing evil acts, it is precisely because there is evil in our heart. It's not an aberration. In other words, if I see evil fruit around me, if my speech is harsh and condemning, or if I'm judgmental and unwilling to forgive or show mercy, if I lose control of my temper, if I'm lashing out at everybody around me, these things aren't exceptions or momentary lapses, but symptoms of a deeper sickness of our heart. It's flowing out of my heart. So I have to ask, what is wrong deep down? That's where we get into the impossibility of Jesus' commands. See, for us to be merciful, to be kind, to be forgiving and gracious, to be humble, to address our own faults before our brother and sister, for us to make any progress at all in our character, we can't just try harder and do better. We can't just unravel all the family of origin and fix what's wrong with us. It's impossible. Our actions are welling up from our heart that desire evil rather than good. We need changed hearts. And see, that's exactly what God has promised that his Messiah, Jesus, would do for us. See, when you follow Jesus' teachings, you come to realize that you're going to face the same judge that everyone's going to face. And that judge is going to see directly into your heart and see evil desires. And that every sin you've ever committed against him or other people, he's going to see. And that sin actually wasn't an aberration of the otherwise good person that you were, but a symptom of your heart that actually wants evil. So this is an Old Testament concept. In Jeremiah 17, the prophet Jeremiah contrasts an evil heart with a good heart. Verses 5 to 6 describe the evil heart this way. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in uninhabited salt land. And then it moves on in verses 7 and 8, this is still in Jeremiah, to describe the good heart. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Which leads to the question, if it's so self-destructive to trust in ourselves and abandon trust in the Lord, and if trusting the Lord leads to prosperity that begins in our soul and comes flowing out of all the pores of our life, why does it seem like the whole world is only getting more idolatrous and self-reliant? Why does it feel like people are treating one another worse than ever before? Why do I feel like I'm caught up in it? In the next verse in Jeremiah, it gets to the root problem. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Bible teaches this about human beings. Unless God acts to heal our hearts, they are deceitful, depraved, desperately sick, self-destructively preferring our own way to God's way. And this is exactly the problem that Jesus came to solve. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not die in the wilderness, like that passage was saying, will not die as a result of their deceitful and sick heart, but will have eternal life. The life like what Jesus describes, that well of living water. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Like what the prophet Ezekiel promised was coming. Hundreds of years before Christ, Ezekiel 36, 26, God says this, in the days of my beloved son, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what Christians call the new birth. When a sinner places their trust in Christ, in his death on our behalf and in his resurrection, God gives that person a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Here's how it works. There's an illustration. This one's from John Piper. He says it's like divine DNA. It's like infused into our sick hearts. I like that for a few reasons. So when we place our faith in Christ, God applies the blood of Christ's sacrifice for our sin. He forgives our sin. In other words, he accepts the blood of Jesus in place of what would have been our own. Okay. And then he pours his Holy Spirit into us. And we have the promise of resurrection life, just the same as Jesus. He forgives our sin, cleanses our hearts, pours the Holy Spirit in. He takes that divine DNA, in other words, injects it into our heart. And what this results in is a new heart that becomes increasingly conformed to Christ as we grow in our faith. He saves us. And he is still saving us. He saves us. When we place our faith in Jesus, he forgives our sin once and for all. That was in the past. Adopted us as his son or his daughter because of Christ's sacrifice for us. That's he saved us. But he is still saving us after we place our faith in Jesus. The divine DNA that's infused into our hearts goes to work. The Holy Spirit makes us more and more like him with each passing day. And then we know there's a day coming when he will save us still in the future. So he has saved us. He is saving us. He will save us. That's salvation, past, present, and future. One day, he's going to take all of the sin and all of the results of sin. He's going to renew us and the world once and for all. We know that's coming. And this is the DNA of a changed heart. Our hearts change when we receive mercy. So if you've never received the abundant mercy and the grace of God into your life, all that's needed is to turn, as Jeremiah said, from living for yourself, from trusting in flesh, to turn from living life on our own terms. You know, this world just says, that's the pinnacle, living life on your own terms. Yeah, accept that we have a sick heart still. And it's desperately sick. And we can have it healed if we'll turn from living life on our own terms and turn to Christ, believing he died for your sins. Believe that he'll forgive your sins. Commit yourself to live Christ's way moving forward. When you do that, you repent and you believe. He saves you and he gives you a new heart. And he gets into saving you and bringing that new heart reality out in your life. If you've already done that, this is how you grow. You remember his mercy. We're very forgetful people. Maybe you've been wandering from the faith a little bit. Maybe that's been your story. But we remember and we rehearse the good news again in our heart. It brings to life again our desire to live for him and not for ourselves. You remember that he pours goodness into your lap and how good he really is. That he measures it out and he tamps it down and he shakes it and he pours it over the top and he puts it right there for you. And we know he's merciful. Even, you know, his mercy will then temper our critical spirit. His grace will modify our harsh speech. And his grace frees us then to face the evil that we even notice about ourselves, to face that courageously, because he's already died for us. He's already saved us, and he is saving us, and he will one day save us. In the meantime, even when you fail, you can come to him for fresh mercy and recommit to living Christ's way and not your own. So the kingdom people of Jesus are merciful toward other people. That looks like being forgiving and gracious, being discerning and self-aware, and finally being kind from a renewed heart. The mercy that flows from a heart transformed by God's mercy, that flows from the kind of new heart that only he can give. Let's pray. Father, I do pray you'd make us more like Jesus. I do pray this community would reflect the community he's describing in this sermon. And I pray, if anyone here doesn't know you, has never turned from their sin and turned to you in faith and experienced that fountain of living water, being spiritually alive, that they would turn to you. God, I pray if anyone has wandered, they would come back because you're just waiting to show mercy. You're ready to pour that measure of your grace out into our lives again and afresh. I pray in the next three songs, as we worship you, we would apply this text to our own hearts. We'd leave here determined to live more like Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.